is the professor of Christian Studies and Contemporary Culture at Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis. He joined the faculty there in 1989 after 18 years with LaBrie in England. And he also pastored in England with the International Presbyterian Church. Jerem is also the resident scholar for the Francis Schaeffer Institute at the seminary and has taught a number of courses over the years on all kinds of things, from Jane Austen to pastoral ministry and preaching to biblical and cultural hermeneutics to apologetics and outreach. As I mentioned, you can listen to some of those courses on the web. Jerem's publications include Being Human, which I meant to bring up with me. It's a fantastic book. We don't, unfortunately, have it at the book table, but I can turn you on to that book, Being Human, What It Means to Be a Human Being Made in God's Image. And it addresses a number of topics from the Christian life to family and what does it mean that we will be facing ultimate judgment as Christians, all kinds of topics. What is true spirituality? Is it ethereal? Is it earthy? And all those kinds of questions. That's Being Human. Jerem's also written Shepherds and Sheep, and Who Are the Peacemakers, The Great Rescue, and of course The Heart of Evangelism that we were featuring on the book table. Jerem, as far as I know, is working on a book that will talk about the women of the Word, the women in the Bible, and also an introduction to the life and writings of Francis Schaeffer. And it says on the website you're also studying Revelation. So lots on his mind and heart. Before I invite Jerem up, I'd like to bow for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, once again we are gathered around your throne as your children, eager to hear you tell us once again the story of our great hero, our King and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we praise you, for you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, as we read, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the one who has brought the resurrection, the new creation, and new life for your people, the church. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are indeed the great evangelist, having accomplished the work of redemption that your Father gave you. And you are the perfect representative of the Father. You speak His truth. Lord, you came into the world not to condemn, but to save. And you were the perfect ambassador of the Father's love for mankind. And it's our desire in this conference, in these minutes, to learn and to grow in that same love. Father, the world is filled with these glorious creatures made in your image, crowned with glory and honor, but men and women who have so often walked away from you into a lifestyle that is dehumanizing and destructive and dishonoring to you and to your name. Father, would you give us your love and your compassion for these folks? For that is how you treated us. Lord, give us your Spirit. Give us your attitude and your demeanor and your words and your heart. We ask, Lord, for the working of your Spirit, for these things are not in us. They are things that are supernatural and they come from your power. And so we pray that as we open your word together, we would see ourselves as ambassadors of grace, as ministers of reconciliation, as those who have been rescued, not just to enjoy it for ourselves, but to spread that message to others. Lord, be with your servant Jerem as he opens your word, and we pray it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Jerem.
Good morning. I'm amazed so many of you are coming out on Saturday morning. You've all got plenty of other things to do. I'm quite aware of that. So thank you for being here. It's really a pleasure to be with you and to be thinking together about these things. David suggested I might say a little bit more about the seminaries World Wide Web. So let me just say a little bit about that. You know, I'm such an untechnical person, I had no idea whatsoever that the seminary was even doing that, or that it was possible to download all this stuff, until I started getting letters from people and telephone calls and visits from people who said they'd been hearing some of my talks and the talks of some of my colleagues there on the web. And I said, oh, really? I didn't know you could do that. We're actually amazed at how widely this is used. Just this past week in our faculty meeting, one of my colleagues who's in charge of this just handed out sheets of paper with some of the various talks that we've given that people are being listened to, and he said, I'm just going to mark the ones here. You know, there's 22 on yours, Jerem, which over 300 people have downloaded. And sometimes thousands of people from all over the world. And it's just completely amazing to us to see the way God is using this. People all over the world getting a completely free seminary education, which is just a great delight. It's a wonderful thing. So we're very, very thankful for it, the way God is using these things in people's lives. And so you might pray for God's use of that in all sorts of different settings. Increasingly, many of our students are coming to the seminary because of things they have downloaded either to listen to or to in printed form from the web, from that website. Now, last night we began, just as David prayed, with Jesus as the great evangelist, the one who did the work that we could never do by dying for us, the one who does the work today of touching people's hearts and drawing them to faith in himself in a way that we never can. Always we find when we're in the process of praying for somebody, of trying to live the truth before them, of making the truth known to them, that God has already been at work doing his work in their lives. If you could turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 10. I'm going to read another account of Jesus' conversation with someone. I'm not going to expound this passage this morning, but we will turn back to this passage later. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. This is a passage I'm sure everybody here is familiar with. Even if you've only been a Christian for a few weeks or months, or are in the process of coming to the Lord, many, many people who know very little of the Bible are familiar with the story that Jesus tells on this occasion, the parable of the Good Samaritan. So let's hear God's word, starting from Luke 10:25. And behold, the teacher of the law stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But the teacher of the law, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I return." Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the teacher of the law said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray together. Father, do teach us, we pray. Help us to think in a way that's faithful to your word about making your gospel known to the people around us. We ask it for Jesus' sake and for his glory and for the extension of your kingdom. Amen. Now, this morning, I want us to turn to the question and ask, how do we feel, how do we think about evangelism? Now, if I went around this sanctuary and asked you, my guess is, and I think it's probably accurate, you can contradict me if you wish to, I would probably hear something like this if I asked you all the question, how do you feel, how do you think about evangelism? Many of you would say something like this. You might say to me, "Jerem, there are a few of us here who appear to have a gift of conversing very readily with unbelievers and quite easily getting into conversations about Christ. But to be honest, most of us don't have that gift." Now, I won't ask for a show of hands how many of you would respond that way, but my guess is many of you would respond like this. Now, quite a few of you would tell me that you had been taught what I might call some sort of ABC version of presenting the gospel very simply, like the 4 spiritual laws or evangelism explosion or the Roman road. And there are many other such summaries of the gospel, and I'm sure many of you have been taught those at some point in your Christian life. Now, each of these is a thoroughly commendable attempt to summarize some of the basic truths of the Christian faith. And of course, God has used them greatly. Some of you came to faith through them. I could go around the room again and ask for a show of hands, and several of you would tell me that you had become Christians when somebody shared this with you in college or in wherever. Now, this ABC, whichever of these versions, and there are many others one uses, basically goes like this. A, you are a sinner. B, Jesus died for you. C, okay. Am I not on here? I'm sorry. I just assumed it was on. My apologies. Do I need to start again? Okay. To myself, I sound like I'm shouting at the top of my voice because of my ear problem. So if you can't hear me, if you didn't hear me, I'm sorry. Now, I was saying there's these simple summaries of the gospel. You're a sinner. Christ died for you. Repent and believe. And of course, these summaries are true. And I don't want to criticize them, of course. They have been greatly used by the Lord to bring many, many people to faith, including some of you here. However, there is no question whatsoever that these kinds of presentations of the gospel are bearing less and less fruit as our culture becomes increasingly secular. There's absolutely no question about that. I'll give you an example in a moment. Now again, if I asked you how you felt about these, some of you would say to me something like this. And again, this is, I'm sure, an accurate assumption about you. Jerem, you know, I've used those in the past when I worked for a time in perhaps a campus ministry and found them effective, but I feel uncomfortable using these kinds of approaches with family members, with relatives who are not Christians, and with people I see every day at work, or with my next door neighbors who I meet basically every day. In fact, I will put it this way. If you try using such approaches, not just once, but over and over again, with family members and relatives who are not Christians, or with people at the next workstation to you, or every day around the coffee pot in your workplace at coffee breaks, or every lunchtime in your workroom in your place of work, or every time you meet your next door neighbor when you're driving out in the morning or mowing your lawn or whatever like that, I will guarantee to you that soon people are going to stop inviting you to family gatherings. And nobody is going to stand with you at the coffee pot in your workplace. And people won't be too happy having to sit next to you in your workstation if every time you try to talk to your neighbor there, you try to present the gospel in one of these ways. You're going to find yourself shunned in the workplace and shunned by your relatives. And your neighbor is going to dart out quickly and move away from the fence if this is what you're going to try to do every time you meet them. Now, of course, it would be possible to say that such unpopularity is simply part of the price we have to pay as Christians in a world that rejects the gospel. Now, somebody else might say to me, these kinds of approaches are primarily useful either with people you don't know very well or with people who are in such great need and the Lord is very evidently working in them and who come to you and say, Jerem or Bill or whoever it is, Eric, what shall I do to be saved? You know, my life is a disaster. I tell you, in such a setting, you know, when a person actually asks you and has reached a point of very great need, such a straightforward approach may be very helpful. However, those of you who have fairly good relationships with family members and with people in your workplace, or people where you play, or people at school, have a dilemma. You wonder, how do I move beyond friendship? How do I move beyond relationship to beginning to make God's truth known? Now, these kinds of responses, I'm sure, are responses that many of you would make if I asked, how do you feel about evangelism? How do you think about it? Are you gifted at doing it? Now, if you were part, and some of you are, part of a fairly recent immigrant community, you might say to me, in our church setting, our church is the kind of natural center helping people to get acclimatized, coming here to the United States or settling in this area, and so our church makes a kind of natural community bridge for people coming here. And this gives us wonderful opportunities for outreach. And that's great. But many others of you will say, most of the people around me seem to be very self-sufficient, or at least they think they are, and they don't see the need of the church as a place to introduce them to the community. Now, we face a challenge then. You know, how are we going to reach people? Let me tell you a story. And please don't anybody be offended by this story. This is something that happened to me last year. I was asked to go to Europe last fall to speak there for one of the best-known evangelistic ministries there is, to speak to their whole national staff there in Western Europe. And it was very moving. And in that setting, this was a ministry which God had used very greatly years ago to bring people to faith. And it uses one of these very straightforward ABC approaches to the communication of the gospel. But Western Europe has changed very greatly, because those basic ABC approaches to the gospel, you are a sinner, Christ died for you, repent and believe the gospel, assume all sorts of things. They assume that people have a basic respect for the Bible and some basic knowledge of it. They assume that people have some sense that they are morally accountable to God, that they understand that they are sinners. They assume that people believe they're going to have to face some kind of judgment. They assume that people have some respect and honor for the person of Jesus Christ. Now, increasingly in Western Europe, this is not true. In fact, it hasn't been true for over a generation. People are completely ignorant of the Bible. They have no sense whatsoever, most of them, that they are sinners or that they are morally accountable to God. They know nothing about the person of Jesus Christ, and they do not respect him. They are completely ignorant of the content of Scripture. Now, why this staff of this organization invited me to speak there is this. They've discovered that their basic ABC approach has completely stopped working. Now, this is a famous evangelistic organization, greatly used by God. Their founder had taught them that we don't have time to build deep relationships with people. You know, our calling is simply to present the basics of the gospel and to pluck the ripe fruit. And so they were discouraged from building long-term relationships. But in the European setting now, there is basically no longer ripe fruit. And the consequence was that in that particular ministry, nobody is doing evangelism anymore. They're all simply doing discipleship of people who are already Christians. Now, that's a perfectly good thing to do, but this ministry was set up to proclaim the gospel to unbelievers. That's its purpose. That's what people are supporting those missionaries there in Europe for. But they have basically ceased doing evangelism, because Europeans are no longer responsive at all to such an approach, except in very rare circumstances. So let me give you an example here. You might say, well, the people lack zeal, they don't pray, etc. That's not the issue. A very dear friend of mine worked for the same ministry, the same kind of ministry. He was working in New York. among business people, and using one of these kinds of very basic approaches. And he's very gifted, he has a passion for evangelism, he's very prayerful, he's a godly man. And over the last 2 years that he was in New York, he led something like 200 younger business people to faith in Christ. A couple of years ago, he went to live in Europe, in a major European city. And he is doing exactly the same thing there. He has the same passion, and he prays the same amount, and he's just as godly. But in 2 years, he hasn't led a single person to the Lord, because this approach simply doesn't work in that setting where Europeans are completely ignorant of the gospel, where the society has become increasingly secular, and where people simply are not interested any longer. Now, in Europe, it's been this way for a very long time. For a generation or two generations, even when I grew up in a completely non-Christian setting, you know, most British people were totally ignorant of a biblical message. It's a very challenging setting. And in that setting, and what I was trying to challenge these people where I went last fall was this: you must be prepared to give yourself to long-term relationships with these people. And for them this was liberating, because they had been taught not to, just to pluck the ripe fruit. But in that setting there isn't ripe fruit. You know, there needs to be some labor to plant and to sow and to build relationships in which there may eventually be a harvest. The figures are something like this. In France, which is one of the most difficult places in the world to preach the gospel, where there is a very deep resistance, a deep cynicism, a deep skepticism, it takes approximately 10 years after you first get to know a French person and start building a close personal relationship with them, it takes about 10 years for that person to come to faith. Now, without relationships, in that setting, there simply isn't fruit. It's not that there's something wrong with those simple presentations of the gospel. The issue is there a context in which they are going to be effective? Now, because it was no longer effective, that was the very reason I had been asked to go to speak to this particular ministry. And it was very moving to me to be there, because back in the early 1970s, when I was working in Le Brie, over there in Europe, you know, many, many people from that particular ministry and others like it were coming to Le Brie for help. And they were saying to Francis Schaeffer, what are we going to do with these Europeans? They're totally uninterested. There are many young Americans who went there to work with such ministries, found people completely unresponsive. This was 30 or 40 years ago. And as well, they found that instead of being responsive and interested, they would attack the Christians. And so we had lots of young people coming to Le Brie and saying, first, help us to reach these people, and secondly, help put my faith back together, because it's being undermined by the challenges that these people are raising. Now, it's very moving, because at that time in the early 70s, that particular ministry, which called me to come there last fall, had invited Francis Schaeffer to come and address their whole staff. And when the founder of the organization heard that, you know, he vetoed it. He said, we don't need what he's saying. We can just keep plucking the ripe fruit. And they had to write to Schaeffer and say, I'm sorry, yeah, we can't have you come after all. And of course he was very disappointed, but not hurt by it. but he was disappointed. So for me, it was tremendously moving to be back there last fall, speaking in this same setting, a generation later, where evangelism had basically completely ceased because of the challenges of the European setting. Now, what they had been taught was not to build relationships, to ignore people's questions and doubts, and simply strike for the heart. Now, some of you might respond to me, well, there are still people in the world, and especially here in the United States, where we don't need to build relationships, where we can ignore the questions and challenges or the lack of interest and simply strike for the heart. Now, yes, indeed, there are still people like that here in the United States, because there are so many people with a churched background. But increasingly, and it's true here out on the West Coast, there are more and more people who are just like Europeans, who haven't been in church in their families for generations, who are ignorant of the Bible, who have no sense of moral accountability to God, who don't really honor the person of Jesus Christ. And the question is, you know, the real question is not just how do we reach these people, but a deeper question, how does God save people? How does God save people? Now, if we look in the Bible, and I don't have time to look at this in length, but if we look in the Bible, what we see is that every story that Scripture gives us about somebody coming to faith in the Lord is different. Every story is different. If you read the story of Rahab, if you read the story of Naaman the Syrian, you can take any story in the Old Testament, and what you see is God interacting with the life of this particular person. If we look at the Gospels, if we look at how Jesus communicates with people, what we're going to find is that Jesus, as we read the Gospels, every conversation he has with somebody is different from every other conversation. You don't see Jesus, and again, I'm not criticizing any of those simple methods of communicating the gospel. That's not my purpose. But if we ask the question, what do we see in the ministry of Jesus? What we see is every conversation he has with people is different from every other conversation. If you read the account of Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well, I spoke a little bit about that last night, but if you look at that passage, you see Jesus having this very personal interaction. And you also see Jesus having a discussion with her about the particular issues which were up for question with the Samaritans. Jesus is thoroughly familiar with what they think. And so he discusses questions about what they thought about worship, as compared with the Jews, with their expectation of the Messiah, and many, many other things. But Jesus has a very particular conversation with her. When Jesus is talking with the scribes and the Pharisees,
you see Jesus able to discuss with them at a very deep level because of their knowledge of the Scriptures. Like the example I read to you this morning from Luke chapter 10, where this man is thoroughly acquainted with the teaching of the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus knows the word so well that even by the age of 12, he's able to have these very in-depth discussions with the teachers of the law and the Pharisees in the temple. We're told about that in his boyhood. When Jesus is with country people, he talks with them at a level they can understand and relate to perfectly well. In every setting we find Jesus, we see him perfectly comfortable having all sorts of different conversations. You find Jesus interacting with people personally. What's very striking is that even if somebody comes to Jesus with a very direct question, like the account I read to you this morning, this teacher of the law comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's saying, "What must I do to be saved? How do I get to heaven?" He asked Jesus a very direct question. I don't know if you noticed when I read that passage to you, Jesus never answers that question. He doesn't tell that man how to be saved. Simply because the man wasn't ready to hear. We sang a song this morning, one of those hymns we sang, which said, what is it we need to bring to Christ? Our need of him. That man had no sense of his need. And that's what this whole conversation is about with this expert in the law. Jesus is moving him to where he has a sense of need. Rather than being boastful about his knowledge of the Old Testament law and boastful about his righteousness, Jesus is moving him to a sense of need. This is true with a rich young ruler who asked the same question. And in that case, and you're all familiar with that passage in Luke 18, in that case, here's a man who the Gospels tell us is really searching. He runs up to Jesus and he falls on his knees before Jesus. He's not like that teacher in the law who's testing Jesus and who's showing off his own knowledge. That rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and he falls on his knees and he says to him, "Good teacher," and he really means it, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now again, Jesus never tells him the answer to that question. Why? Because again, just like that hymn said, he didn't yet know his need. And Jesus is moving him towards that sense of need. Now, but the simple point, it's a very simple point, is this. Every conversation Jesus has with a person is different from every other conversation. Now there's a fundamental issue here, and that is this. Every person created by God is unique. So God has made us all different from each other. God doesn't make carbon copies. You look around this room and there are no two people who are exactly the same. Even those of you who are members of the same family. Even identical twins. I don't know if you have any identical twins in this church. But even identical twins are not exactly like each other in personality. Each person is unique. Because God loves diversity. And when we meet a person, God expects us to honor that diversity, to delight in that difference. It's one of the special things. You marry a person who's very different from you. You're male and she's female, or vice versa. And you have different personalities, and you cherish that. That's what marriage is about. When you have children, I have three sons. I looked at them sometimes and thought, how could we possibly have three such different sons? You know, do they actually have the same parents? Yes, they do. But they are unique, each one, and it's a very precious and a very beautiful thing. And as parents, you have to treat them as particular persons. You can't just teach them, communicate things in exactly the same way. Children just aren't like that. You have to honor this person. That's the first thing. God made us all different. And He expects us to honor that and respect that when we're meeting with people and talking with them. Secondly, everybody has a unique history. If I asked every one of you in this room to stand up and tell the history of your life, it would be very particular. Again, God loves diversity. And He acts into this world in unique and special ways in all of our lives. God honors that diversity. If I asked each of you to tell the story of how you came to faith, no two stories would be exactly the same. Again, because God loves diversity and God honors the history of each person, and He reaches us in particular ways that are appropriate to us. Let me just give you some examples from some of my own very dear friends, which will just express this. We were just over in England visiting people in the church where I served for many, many years, and every time we go, we see all sorts of people who came to faith during those years. I think of this one man, for example. Now, he became a Christian when he had had a gymnastics accident. He was a very fine gymnast, and he was warming up for a display when he broke his neck doing a backward somersault. This was now 35, 37 years ago, something like that. And that night, he was taken to the special spinal injuries hospital, and he died like 8 or 10 times. And they had to keep restarting his heart. And somewhere in there, during that night, Christ appeared to him directly and called him to faith, and he responded. He became a Christian in a really dramatic way, even more dramatic in some ways than Paul on the Damascus Road. Now, and from that moment on, he has been a passionately committed Christian. Well, he still lives in a wheelchair. He's paralyzed from the neck down. He's the most cheerful person I've ever met in my life. He still loves sports. Every Sunday in church you see him surrounded by a gaggle of little boys talking about soccer and football and athletics and gymnastics and swimming and everything else. But God saved him in this particular way. His wife has a very different story. She was on the island of Sark. It's a little island in the Channel Islands near Guernsey and Jersey, between England and France, near the coast of France. And she was there living in a ruined house with her boyfriend. And they were just doing acid and speed and other stuff, just all the time. And in that house, they found a little copy of Daily Light. Who knows what Daily Light is? Yeah, a good few of you. It's a thing of daily readings, just fragments of scripture stuck together on particular subjects which you read each day. And they started reading this every morning and evening. And they came to faith. know, God reached into their lives, brought them to faith, and they said, well, you know, now we've come to believe this stuff, maybe we should go to church. And they went along, and the one little church on that island is a little Pentecostal congregation with basically just a handful of elderly ladies in it. And they were rather surprised. They'd been praying that God would bring them people. And he brought them this young man and this young woman who were, to say the least, alternatively dressed and living alternatively. But they said, well, this is God's answer to our prayer. And they welcomed them rather than being appalled by their manner of life. You know, I could tell you other stories. I think of a very dear friend of mine in St. Louis. And this is a beautiful story. I've known him now for almost 38 years. I lived in his home when I was a student at the seminary in St. Louis from 1968 to 1971. And just in the past few months, it seems he is coming to faith. And we've been praying for him for 38 years and seeking to love him and to reach out to him and having him and his wife over for dinner and going to their home at Thanksgiving and at Christmas and at Easter for a meal. And, you know, the Lord is just reaching him, and it's a very beautiful thing. He came to a meeting a few months ago where the sermon was on God speaking to Samuel as a little boy. You know, God calls out to Samuel, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel replies, here I am, Lord. Here I am. And after this, you know, he'd been to this service where this sermon was preached. And afterwards, someone asked him directly, did you listen to the sermon? And his response was just so simple. He said, very quietly so his wife wouldn't hear, because he doesn't want to let her know that he's becoming interested in Christianity. He's very proud. He just said very quietly, here I am. He understands very well what he was saying. Here I am. After 38 years of people praying for him and living the truth before him, he is coming to faith in his 60s. It's a very beautiful thing. Every history of every person is different from every other person. And you may say, well, that's a long time to wait. But God doesn't think that's long. Just think how patient God is with each one of you. With each one of us. For many of us, it took years before we came to faith. And even after we came to faith, it is taking God a long, long time to bring us into conformity to the image of His Son. And none of us are there perfectly yet. Because God is very patient. You know, He is so committed to this work of saving people and transforming people that these great lengths of time mean nothing to Him. Just think of the cost to God of what He has done to redeem us in sending His Son into this world. This wasn't something that just took a moment. It was planned through all eternity, prepared for through thousands of years of Old Testament history. And then Christ came and lived here for 33 years. Much of that time as the son of a carpenter and then as a carpenter himself. And finally this 3 years of ministry culminating in his death on the cross and his resurrection. You know, God took thousands of years to bring about our redemption. And to this day, you know, He is working every day calling people to himself all over the world. If we think evangelism is just a simple matter, well, I'll just share this, and then if a person responds, okay, if they don't, okay. That isn't the way Scripture speaks to us. It speaks to us of this God who has engaged himself with the human race and who has given himself for such a length of time and in such costly ways. Because he loves us. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And because God treats people with respect, because he has made them in his image, crowned them with glory and honor. That's God's evaluation of human persons. That's what Psalm 8 asks this question. It says, what is man? What's a human being, God, that you care about him at all? You know, God, you're so great. You've made this magnificent universe, these mansions here, which maybe we'll be able to see before I leave here tomorrow. You know, this magnificent universe. What is a human being that you care about him? And God's answer to that question is that I've crowned him with glory and honor and set all things under his feet. God has the greatest respect for human persons, for each human person. And he calls us to have the same kind of respect. God has respect for each human person's history. And that's why every story of our coming to faith is different from every other. And God is prepared to give himself in the deepest and fullest and longest possible way to bring people to salvation. And he calls us to that same kind of respect and honor for the people we meet. That same recognition of their value and of their worth. That same recognition of the distinctiveness of each one of them. And that same readiness to give ourselves to long-term relationships. Just like God has given himself to a long-term relationship with you and with me. God's evangelism is not a fly-by-night thing. God's evangelism is the deepest possible commitment to us. And he calls us to have just some little copy of that kind of commitment, of that kind of love, of that preparedness to give our lives and our time and our energy for other people. Now I'll stop there and open this up for questions. We've got almost half an hour before we break, so if any of you have questions, yes, sir.
How Christ met the person at their need, point of need. He did that because he is God, and he knew their thoughts. He always did. We don't know people's thoughts. I would say that we should attempt to know their thoughts, and if we get to know them, obviously we'll know more about their needs. But what you didn't address, and I'd like you to do that, is the importance of God's Word. And before you go on, I'd like to say something about that. Christ spoke to these people and found their need because everything he spoke was the Word of God. The Scriptures tell us that the Word of God is quick and powerful, or alive and powerful, and jumping ahead, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's Word will never pass away. The ABC evangelism you talked about was using God's Word. Now, maybe different parts of God's Word are necessary now in people's lives in conjunction with knowing people better and getting to know them as part of it. But I would say if you want to understand even Europe or here, read the parable of the sower. It says the world is the field. The seed is the Word of God. So I would like to say and see your response. The Word of God is all important in our evangelism efforts.
No, that's a great question. Well, you've said all sorts of things, so let me try to respond to them one by one. Of course it's true that Jesus knew people's hearts perfectly in a way that we don't. What can we learn from him? As I said yesterday, one of the things we can learn is simply to pray that God will grant us discernment as we talk to people. I don't expect to have perfect knowledge of the people I speak to. However, the Lord has promised that he will indeed lead us. And any of you who are involved in any way in sharing God's truth, God's word with people, will be able to give many examples from your own life of praying that God will give you wisdom, will give you discernment, will help you to understand what's going on in somebody's heart and life, and will be able to testify that indeed he does that, often in the most remarkable ways. So that'll be my first response. While we do not have perfect and infinite knowledge of other people, we can pray to the Lord who does have that knowledge and ask him to give us his wisdom. And I'm sure every time Eric or David prepares a sermon to preach in this church, and any of the rest of you who are pastors here, who are preparing a sermon or a worship service, you pray that God, who sees the hearts of people in ways that you don't, will lead you to say things which will have an impact far deeper than anything you could have possibly imagined. And that will happen over and over again. As a pastor myself, and as somebody who still preaches and teaches a lot, I find that happens every day of my life. You prepare, you work hard at seeking to understand a passage and communicating it, and the Holy Spirit, not in a way you can directly observe or say, here he's speaking to me, generally speaking, but the Holy Spirit will lead you to say things which touch people in deeper ways than you can possibly imagine. That's true at the personal level, and it's true in the public level. That's the first thing. Now, the second is this. As you look at the example of Jesus, you find him constantly, not just assuming he knows everything about people, but you see Jesus constantly asking people questions. In Matthew's gospel, there is something like 90 times that Jesus asks unbelievers questions when he is having a conversation with them. In John's gospel, it's 40 or 50 times. In Luke, it's 50 or 60. In Mark, it's 50 or 60 again. Now, this is a constant pattern of his reaching out to people, asking questions to do two things. One, to discern what's in this person's heart, and second, to help them understand what's in their heart. And we need to learn to ask questions. So when I meet somebody, the question is, do I really want to get to know them? Or do I just simply have in mind, I'm going to tell them this, whether they are ready to hear it or not? Do I want to get to know them to actually find out who this person is? Do I care sufficiently to build a personal relationship with this person so I actually can have a real conversation? Francis Schaeffer used to say this: if I just have an hour with somebody, I'm going to spend the first 55 minutes asking them questions, so that in the last 5 minutes, I can say something which actually speaks directly to them, to who this person is. But Jesus, again, his conversations are all unique. And not simply because he has perfect knowledge, but because he respects people and has a particular relationship with them. And again, for you, for any of you who are parents in this room, if you have more than one child, you know perfectly well you have to treat each child as an individual. Yes, you are fair, you are just, you treat them equally, but they're unique persons. So you have a particular things you need to say with my sons. One of them, you need to spank him firmly. Another one, you just say a little word and he dissolves into tears. Now, you've got to be fair, of course, and children have got to see that, but children are different from each other. And this is true with every known Christian we're ever going to meet. So am I prepared to take the effort, to take the time? See, the question is, as I read about evangelism in the New Testament, is it presented to me as simply, here is this content which needs to be communicated? And the answer to that question is no, it is not. Yes, there is a content, a truth content to the biblical message, of course there is, which needs to be communicated, but that is not the only thing. There is a person here, a unique person made by God in His image with a particular history. And that's why every conversation is different. It's not just Jesus who does this. If we look in the book of Acts at the apostles' interaction with people, you find exactly the same thing as the Gospels, and they don't have the perfect knowledge that Christ has. Every conversation Paul has, every message Peter gives, is different from every other one. They cannot simply be summarized and say, on every occasion, Peter or Paul or any of the other apostles or Philip, whoever it is, or the guy with the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, Philip there in Acts chapter 8, is having exactly the same conversation. Every conversation is different. Because God takes Paul, or He takes Philip, or He takes Peter, or whoever it happens to be, or Priscilla and Aquila, He takes people to somebody who is a particular person, who has a particular history. And we're called to interact with that person at that particular point. So when Paul is with the pagans in the city of Athens, he doesn't start with the death and resurrection of Christ. He finishes with that. He starts with God, who God is. Because they're not Jews. They have no knowledge of the one true God who created the world and who spoke to His people, Israel, for thousands of years and who promised to send His Messiah. They know nothing about that. So Paul in Acts 17 speaks about quite different things. He speaks about the God who created the universe and everything in it. And the God who doesn't live in temples. And the God who isn't like an idol, which we adorn with silver and gold. Because that's what they thought about God. So he deals with them where they are. Yes, Paul doesn't have perfect knowledge, but Paul makes the effort to get to know the people in that culture. And that's what I'm asking. And this is the problem with this illustration I used in Europe. Here they are, in a setting where people are now completely ignorant of the Bible, just like Athens in Acts 17, still thinking, I can assume that people know the Bible, believe they're going to be judged by God, honor the person of Christ, understand that they're sinners. They don't. Europe is a wasteland, a spiritual wasteland. And anybody who cares for it at all has got to have the compassion. It really is a matter of compassion if they're going to go there to proclaim the gospel, say, I need to get to know these people. I need to get to know what they think, what they believe, what shapes their life, what their hopes are, what their fears are, what their sorrows are, and where we may begin to interact with them. And I'll talk about that this afternoon. Now, how are we going to cooperate with God in the work that He is doing in the hearts and minds of people, whether it's in Europe or here on the west coast, on the northwest coast here, or wherever it is we happen to be? What does God call us to do? And we'll look at that this afternoon. But for now, I'll just simply rest it here and say, yes, I'm not Christ with perfect knowledge, but Christ calls me. It's a command of the apostles. Peter says, whenever you give an account of the hope that is in you, do it with respect. That's a command. This isn't an optional extra, a different form of evangelism. This is biblical evangelism, that we're required by God to respect people and to make the effort to get to know them. so that we communicate with them in a way which is actually going to meet them. Now, the second part of your question had to do with the issue of the use of God's Word. And of course we're called to use God's Word. Nothing I've said, you know, casts any doubts on that whatsoever. But I need to ask, what do I mean by that? Do I mean by that that the way to share the gospel with people is simply to quote passages of scripture to somebody? Is that what God means when he says his word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword? Is that what Jesus did? Is that what the apostles did? And the answer to that question is, no, it isn't what they did. What we do say is this, and so listen to me before you just shake your head and say, no, you're wrong. What Jesus did and what the apostles did is always communicate the truth which God's Word communicates. If you read Acts 17 and Paul with the Athenians there, you do not find him quoting the Old Testament or the New Testament. What you do find Paul doing is giving biblical truth. And of course that's what people need. For Paul to quote the Old Testament with people in Athens who were completely ignorant of it would have meant nothing to them. They didn't respect the Bible. They didn't know its content. Now, Paul communicates biblical truth. His message in Acts 17 is really an exposition of the first couple of chapters of Genesis. So hear what I'm saying very carefully. I'm not saying we don't use scripture. Of course we do. Now, what needs to be communicated to people is biblical truth, truth that God has given to us, which is what sets us free. There's no question whatsoever about that. But sharing the gospel with people is not simply quoting parts of scripture. Oh, God's word is powerful. It's the truth that it contains that is powerful. It is that which is the only thing which makes sense of this world. It's that which tells us the glorious news of what Christ has done for us. It is that that is going to set us free in our lives as Christians and as we communicate the truth to unbelievers. But the question again is, what particular part of God's truth needs to be communicated to this person? And that's the issue that you find on every occasion that Jesus is having a discussion with somebody when you read the Gospels. It is, what truth is appropriate here for this person? As I respect this person and as I look at their history, whether they're a Samaritan or whether they're a Jew, whether they're a Pharisee or whoever they happen to be. And when we get into the book of Acts, what part of God's truth is necessary to communicate to this person who is a Gentile with no knowledge of Scripture at all? So, yes, it's God's truth that needs to be communicated. But Scripture cannot be just simply quoted as if that by itself was effective. There needs to be some coming together of what God's Word says and this person in terms of where they are in their particular history, in their particular life, or this group of people. And that's what we find in Scripture itself, is this coming together of God's truth and this situation. And of course that is true in our own time. Eric, when do I need to stop here?
Is that the question?
Yes.
Oh, maybe 10 minutes.
Okay.
How's that sound, Rich?
Okay. Another question here. Yes.
John.
my question will be short. But first, I have a response. I never purposefully designed a way to reach out, but just hearing what you said reflected on some of the practices I used to strangers, typically doing street evangelism in the streets of San Francisco in the 80s. Yes, the ABC approach works. For spiritual loss, evangelism, explosion. But to friends, neighbors, family members, yes, there's more patience and wisdom. More of the lifestyle evangelism. I want to respond and, work sure and come forward my own experience. I do practice and train people with the ABC evangelism. Not the ABC where you describe, you're a sinner, Christ loves you, and receive salvation. More or less is A is approach, B is befriend, and C is communicate. Mm. And of course, all the mechanism wrapped around the Word of God and, seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So I want to respond to your message on that. And my question is, I've been to Europe, and I realized and shocked to the degree saddened by the indifference the people there to not only secular but almost pagan, right, to the degree. So what is your advice? I heard you, quoting your own story about lecturing there. So what would be three or five things you give to people who want to, like the brother here, he has the heart to reach out to people living in Europe, three or five things to prepare them reaching out and evangelizing in Europe? That's my question.
Thank you. That's a great question. And Europe is a very sad place. In France, less than 1% of the population are Christian. That's perhaps the hardest place anywhere in Europe. In Britain, maybe 4% of the population go to church of any kind. And that means some proportion less than that are genuinely Christian believers. And so it's a very, very challenging setting. How are we going to work in that setting? First, or within every setting, prayer. As you said, we pray for the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who can reach people in ways that we never can. So that's always going to be the most important thing we ever do. Francis Schaeffer used to say this to us every day, working with him for many years, both in Le Brie and in a church where he was a pastor and where I served as a pastor also. He used to say, what we're trying to do is not difficult, it's impossible. Yeah, I can't save anybody. I can't change anybody, but God can. And of course, Jesus himself says this after his encounter with the rich young ruler when the apostles say, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So we start with a deep sense of our need for God to work. And that's true in any setting, whether we're here in the Seattle area or whether we're over in Paris or London or wherever it happens to be. We pray, Lord, we need you to work. We need you to work in the hearts of people, making them aware of their need. We need you to work in us, enabling us to be faithful as we make this known. So that's the first thing. The second is we're called to live the truth. Paul says very simply in Titus, he says, make the gospel of God our Savior attractive by the way you live. Francis Schaeffer used to talk about the mark of a Christian. The way we love each other, and the way we love other people. Jesus says this, by the way you love one another, all men will know that you are my disciples. And he says, by the way you love one another, people will know that the Father sent the Son. And we think of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount saying, let your light so shine before people that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The Christian community is called to live in the world, before the world, in a way which demonstrates the beauty of the gospel in our lives. And that's what Jesus teaches us. Paul writes the same thing. He says, that we're to live such good lives before the pagans that they may glorify God. That's our calling. And Peter says exactly the same thing, that we're to shine like stars in a crooked and depraved generation. I've got them the wrong way around. That was Paul, the early one was Peter. But that's our calling. We pray. Secondly, we're called to live in a way which makes the gospel attractive, because people see the beauty of what it means to know God and to walk in His ways, the beauty of obedience to His commandments. But that requires us to live in the world rather than separate from it. And that's Jesus' prayer in John 17. He prays, Lord, send them into the world as I am in the world. Not to be like the world, but to be in the world. So that's the second thing, this calling to live in a way which makes the beauty of the gospel attractive to people. And for all of you who have, whether you're in Europe or here, for all of you who have family members or relatives, or workmates or neighbors who are not Christians, Francis Schaeffer used to say this. He says, the final apologetic is your life. How are you living? What do people see when they look at your family life, when they look at your marriage, when they look at your work habits? People need to see something which is where your life is a demonstration of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit and the transforming power of the gospel. So that's the second thing. What kind of people are we in the world so that our lives have an impact on people? And, I came from a family where nobody was a Christian when I was converted. And I can assure you that when you have family members who are not Christians, until they see a difference in your life, they pay no attention whatsoever to anything you say. And why should they? Why should they? And Peter says that in 1 Peter 3. He says to women whose husbands are unbelievers, win them without a word by your behavior. He's not saying they shouldn't speak to their husbands, but what he's saying is there must be a demonstration of the beauty of the gospel in your life. So what are people actually seeing? Are they seeing something which attracts them? So that's the second thing. How am I living? Thirdly, we are called to imitate Christ, who was a friend of sinners. Jesus did not simply have friends who were his disciples. It is the thing about his life that most scandalized the religious people of his day. Jesus did not keep himself separate. Jesus ate and drank with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and people who were disobeying God's commandments in all kinds of ways. And that absolutely scandalized the scribes and the Pharisees. They said, how can he be from God? We talked about this a little bit last night. And the other thing it says in the Gospels about Jesus, it says the sinners welcomed him gladly. That's an amazing thing, because we often have the view that righteousness means that I'm going to scare non-Christians away, sinners. No, it doesn't. Righteousness is really beautiful. You see a marriage or a family where people genuinely love each other and cherish each other and honor each other, it is like a light shining in the darkness which just draws people. You see somebody who runs a business in a way which treats people with justice and mercy and faithfulness and kindness and pays them well and treats them decently, it is attractive to non-Christians. Righteousness is attractive. And Jesus calls us to be the kind of people who sinners welcome gladly. They want to be our friends. And we should commit ourselves to being their friends. So that's the third thing I'm going to say to you. First prayer. Second, what kind of life are we living? which demonstrates